Okay. How was that volume for you? Good morning, men. I can't hear you, but can I see you wave? Can you hear me? Got it. That's great. You know, I understand. I'm sorry to hear that storm front hit you guys this morning. It's interesting. It's kind of like that storm is like you're in the midst of Armageddon, because out here it's going to be 65 today, and right now the sun is out, there's not a cloud in the sky, and the Daffodil Festival is going on in Newport, and you'll see fields the size of football fields with solid daffodils planted everywhere, and all the flowers are up, and it's like we're happy that spring came here. But every now and then, as with you, we get these cold fronts that come through. They call them nor'easters. But today happens to be a good day, and you're living in the midst of Armageddon, aren't you? But welcome. I would be there if I lived in Milwaukee. But hello from Rhode Island, the capital city of Providence. You know, there was a mountain climber. Well, before, let me remind you, I'm going to talk about Revelation 17 through 18. It's called the Whore, and it is something that we'll be able to get through those two chapters. I don't think I'm going to read completely through all the chapters, but I got enough time that I think we can get through most of it without too much problem. Let me start with this story. There was a mountain climber who slipped on a ledge and was about to fall thousands of feet to his death. But when he started to fall, he saw a tiny tree and he grabbed a branch. And the straggly tree began to pull loose, and the climber, well, he was facing certain death. The man, he was just getting scared because the tree started to pull loose. And at that moment, he cries out to the heavens, "Is anyone up there who can help me?" And in reply, he heard the baritone voice, "Yes, I am here, and I will help you. Let go of the branch and trust me." The man looked down in the abyss, and he looked back up to heaven. Finally, he raised his voice and he said, "Is anyone else up there who can help me?" You know, this joke really typifies the culture rather well, doesn't it? And we'll come back to that joke later. But in chapter 17, it's kind of like where we feel we are, hanging on that branch. The end is coming. And 17 is a continuation of the seven angels pouring out their bowls. And in chapter 16, verse 17, I'll remind you what it closes with. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done. It is done." And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And last week, Greg did an excellent review of the significance of that. He talked about the significance of the angels and with Daniel and the power and the concern that these angels have. And God completing his wrath and reminding us that Jesus foretold that the ruler of this world will be removed from Babylon's world system. So here we are in chapter 17, and that's what's going to happen. 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute, the great whore, who sits by many waters, with their kings of the earth, who committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth, who were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. The people I mean, the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adultery. Keep in mind, the people are intoxicated also. You know what? Let's talk about that. Because sometimes that becomes difficult to believe. I guess we have to really... I became very conscious when studying this of becoming aware of simple thoughts of sin. You know, when I was first converted, my conscience was so sensitive. Our consciences are so sensitive. We're afraid of the slightest sin. But soon in life, the rough handling of the surrounding world causes things in our spirit to really be unchecked. I mean, it's true that even Christians oftentimes grow so callous. Sometimes we wonder if and we all do that. We wonder when we meet people, is that person really a Christian? They become so callous that the sin which once startled me or startled you or startled a person doesn't alarm them in the least. And by degrees, slowly but surely, men get familiar with sin. Can the inhabitants of the earth get intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries? Can the inhabitants of the earth get intoxicated with the wine of the whore's adulteries? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Verse 3, then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a gold cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The filth of her adulteries and the name written on her forehead was a mystery. Remember, it's a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was, remember that, it's the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? Why are you astonished? I'll explain you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. When I looked at 17 and 18, there's definitely, and everyone says this, from every Protestant church, the Roman Catholic Church, everyone says that this definitely refers to the present first century. Of course it does. But they also all say, although it has ramifications for the future, and it no doubt speaks of the Roman Empire and the way that its system was opposed to the way of God. It's a type example for us, isn't it? But any society whom Babylon's cup fits must wear it. Any society whom Babylon's cup fits must wear that. Therefore, this text summons us to ask the difficult questions about modern-day empires. This is a passage about God's judgment on Rome first, to be sure. But then by extension, it is about God's judgment on all empires. And chapter 17, the way I look at it in my mind, chapter 17 is a spiritual judgment. It's a spiritual judgment. Chapter 18 continues with the material judgment of the world. Revelation 17:12. It says this, then the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Doesn't that sound like a great hymn? Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called and his chosen and his faithful followers. Did you catch that statement? With him will be his called and chosen and faithful followers. I think that's us. frankly, God's judgment here is really often a lot about the way in which the empire self-destructs. The angel poured it out, but they self-destruct him when you read that chapter also. Because always remember, God's judgment is perceived as a good thing to his faithful and chosen followers. Any judgment in the Old Testament, any judgment from God in the Psalms, was looked at as a good thing because the righteous desire a righteous judge and they do not fear the judgment. We must also never forget that whenever federations of kings come together in the Old Testament, it was always opposed to God and the people of God. Always opposed to God and the people of God. I think that the Apostle Paul's word about God giving them over is relevant here. Remember in Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. It almost sounds like I could take the Apostle Paul's writing in Romans 1 and put it right here in Revelation, and it would fit. It fit perfectly. The whore, the harlot, the prostitute language is offensive. It's offensive here as it should be. It's important to note that the type of whore the text has in mind is different than any typical prostitute. I mean, one kind of prostitute is created by economic factors, or you know, they're exploited, or as a means of survival, or forced through various forms of trafficking or pimping or whatever you want to call it. That's a type of prostitute. But Revelation's whore is of a different sort. I like what N.T. Wright states when speaking of this prostitute. He says that this prostitute, they have no need to sell themselves. These empires, what they've discovered is a quick way to make a lot of money. And if you play your cards right, you can maintain a high status. You can obtain money. You can get power. I think there are probably four reasons John uses this whore imagery. Revelation as a whole is a book about God's faithfulness to creation and the Lamb's eventual marriage to a restored world and a restored people. And you get to that in Revelation 21 and 22. In the Old Testament, I mean, we remember Hosea, etc., uses marital unfaithfulness as a representation of adultery. The spirit of Babylon has become a source of adultery through imperial religion that really promotes a lifestyle of economic exploitation. The third thing is, at that time, worship in local temples involved prostitution, money, power. Why not live sexually careless lives? But God does call us to honor him with our bodies, doesn't he? The fourth reason I think John uses that, and why God gave that term in his heart, prostitution, whoredom, lures people in to give them a sense of pleasure and power at the expense of others. The way of Babylon leads to oppression, especially the poor, common people. On a side note, I think it's very relevant that the scriptures use a sexual connotation when talking about evil. Remember, one of the first things the scriptures insist in Genesis 2:24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother. He's united with his wife. They become one flesh. Or the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Or the tenth commandment, you'll not covet your neighbor's house. You'll not covet your neighbor's wife. I mean, Jesus said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two become one flesh. And God specifically uses whore or prostitute because it's an abomination. It's a disgrace. It's an abhorrence to him. And we as followers of the Lord Jesus must not be involved in the spirit of Babylon in any form, including pornography, including adultery, including a number of sexual sins, any form of taking advantage of people or perverting oneself. We must take care and be careful. Watch out for the cable TV shows. Turn it off. Watch out for the magazines. Watch out for the filthy talk. Watch out for the internet, which is sorely used for pornography. Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus raised the standard of morality to such a high level. I'm just saying, run from that sin. Get help with that addiction. The scriptures make it abundantly clear on a personal level. Now imagine the wrath of God on an empire. On an empire. Oh yeah, God does forgive. He forgave David. He forgives you. He forgives me. But run from that sin. Get help from that sin. Run from those addictions. This empire seduces the powerful to desire more power while seducing the commoners through false security and the promise of finer things. Empires eventually make grandiose claims, don't they? But a lot of those claims are really to be reserved for God alone. Revelation 18, verse 1. After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority. The earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep in verse 11. I'm in verse 11 right now. I'll skip ahead a little bit. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. I love the detail in verse 12. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood. It goes into great detail here. I'm not going to finish that, but this is the wrath of God poured out on the material wealth. This is the wrath of God on material wealth. In verse 23, the light of the lamp will never shine in you again. The light of the lamp will never shine in you again. Remember Greg's analogy of light last week? Well, the light goes out. The light goes out. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people, but by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people. All have been slaughtered on earth. The question might arise, why would God bring down such wrath upon a world, upon his creation, and upon mankind? What about those who do not know who God even is? But going back to Romans 1:20, we could put this verse right into Revelation 18. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So that people are without excuse. You know, the term Christian was first used in Acts 11:26. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, it says in Acts 11:26. They were around a long time before they were called Christians. Typically, believers were called disciples. Acts 6:7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Jesus, we remember his wonderful statement. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. When God first spoke to me, I remember asking a few simple questions. First off, when God spoke to me, I said, who are you? Then I asked, I know who you are. How do I follow you? And his answer to me was really clear. Without getting into my testimony, there's not time, but his answer was very clear to me. So I wasn't involved in a church. I was reading through the scriptures. A Christian girl that I worked with at Kohl's Food Store, which is long since gone on Port Washington Road, Trader Joe's there now, and she gave me a Bible to read, and I started reading it. And when I asked, who are you and how do I follow you, his answer was this, I'm Jesus. And keep following me through the scriptures. Keep following me through the scriptures. Eventually after about a year, I had to find a church and find other believers. And you know what? A disciple is someone who follows the Lord Jesus, studies with other believers, and looks for and expects his leading in the body of Christ and leading in his personal life. Some, particularly those who have such positive speculations about the future, may suppose that we as Christians are denying future hope together when reading these chapters in Revelation. But nothing could be further from the truth, because we have been nurtured on a belief in progress in the West. And especially in the West, we have been told the great lie. We have been taught to believe that the world is getting better, and that old evils will be all left behind. Try telling that to a Kurd this morning in Syria, or a Holocaust survivor, or to one of the 20 to 40 million, they're not sure the number, put in death camps by Stalin. Stalin, an abused son of a poor alcoholic Georgian cobbler. Stalin, who was not a big man, but he stood very tall as one of history's most prolific killers. Was that a sign of progress? Is this a sign of progress today? And as you know, they're bombing Syria within the last few hours. Hope has to do not with steady progress, but with the belief that this world is God's world and that God has continuing plans for it. He has revealed these plans to us, to be sure. And today there are signs of this hope within the world at large. I don't find hope in evolution from lower to higher forms. I find no hope in thinking I was a fish that eventually, through millions of years, came out and walks around the earth. Come on. I don't find hope in one ethical or political system to another. I didn't find hope in Obama or Clinton or Trump. Or I find hope in the created order itself. I find hope in music. I find hope in the birth of a child. I find hope in those daffodils that are growing in Newport. I find hope in that basic ability that we have even to love one another. Scriptures give particular focus and clarity to this hope. Especially Jesus is announcing the kingdom of God. Then after his awful death, Jesus has promised resurrection. Imagine the future had arrived in the present, and true hope came to meet us in person. No, we don't see peace everywhere today. We do not see justice as it should be done. But I do see Jesus' resurrection as the antithesis. It's like an antithesis prototype of chapter 17 and 18. In my mind, spiritually, he delivers us. He doesn't destroy us. Physically, he doesn't destroy the world. He cleanses it by his wrath and judgment. It's a good thing. His coming out of the tomb into new life was personal and close up to prepare the world for the great remaking. That great unveiling is actually called the apocalypse. In fact, it's that great unveiling of the future plan. The whole creation, the Apostle Paul says, will be liberated. All the beauty, all the goodness, all the pulsating life of the present creation is to be enhanced. It's to be lifted to a new level in the world that is to be. And there's a strong incentive to work, to study, to anticipate this new world in every way. We're to grasp that vision of God's new world unveiled in Jesus. We are the called out ones, to be sure. What are we called out for? We're called out to produce. We're called out to point to this eventual and glorious future. We're the insiders. I like the joke of the climber because the climber asks, is there anyone up there? In past years, most people did assume that there was someone up there. There was no doubt in their mind 150 years ago even that God, the Almighty Creator, governed the happenings in our world, or the whole universe for that matter. Providence, Rhode Island, 1636. Why was it named that? Because they felt that it was God's providence and plan that he would move the people here. God's providence oversaw everything in the world. I mean, if you take a poll today, there's a very high percentage. I saw it recently, in the 90s, like 95% of the people believe in some kind of higher power. And there's probably a huge impact in their lives of tradition and precious memories and surrounding much of what we believe. Socially today is still not the most popular thing to be an atheist. It is really difficult to escape the basic logic that there is some ultimate cause, that there is some foundational cause for this world. I mean, Carl Sagan's blue dot, when he takes the Hubble and turns it around and looks at planet Earth, it wasn't the Hubble, but it was the other technology that they sent out there. And when he sees a blue speck dot, it shook even Carl Sagan to his core. But try to talk to a person and pin them down about a higher power, and it becomes like an energy or a force, or it's really not a personal being. Is there anyone up there who can help me? That's really the question. It's not that, but that climber on the mountain was even asking a more fundamental question. Is there someone who is willing to help? Remember, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities and his divine nature have been clearly seen. People are without excuse. There is a tolerance of religion, even in the media. They still expect belief in something. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist or Christian or whatever you are. But does truth matter at all? The main thing, I think, is to believe in truth. And the central feature of this hope held out in the Bible is, of course, the personal presence of Jesus himself. The Bible points to God's new world, where heaven and earth are fully integrated at last, and whose central figure is the personal, loving, and healing presence of Jesus himself, the living embodiment of the one true God, as well as a prototype of a full, liberated humanity. And when we talk about Jesus' coming in the last days, the reality to which we point is his personal presence within God's new creation. I'm going to close today with a thought from N.T. Wright and C.S. Lewis. N.T. Wright says this, and he says, Revelation 17, 18 is the beginning of the cleansing, so that all beauty, all goodness, all the pulsating life of the present creation will be enhanced, lifted to a new level in the world that is to be. And Lewis talks about it like a play. Lewis says, we never see the play from the outside. We're never meeting any characters except a tiny minority who are on right now, which is you and I living now, that we're in the same scene as ourselves. We're wholly ignorant of the future and very imperfectly informed about the past. We cannot tell at what moment the end ought to come, that it will come when it ought. We may be sure, but we waste our time in guessing when that will be. That has meaning. We may be sure about that too, but we cannot see it. When it is over, we may be told. We are led to expect that the author will have something to say to each of us on the part that each of us has played. The playing it well is what matters indefinitely. End of quote. C.S. Lewis says, the playing it well is what matters indefinitely. Men, I'm going to pray for you. Have a great discussion at the table today. Sorry to blast through those scriptures so quickly, but it's always wonderful being with you. Endure the storm. The spring is coming, to be sure. Father, I just thank you that the men were able to safely drive there today. We thank you for Christ's presence in our lives and in our world and the future promise of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that you cleanse, that you heal, that you allow us to repent, that you give us all of yourself, and that you remind us of your great providence and the great, great things you have in store for us. So bless the men this morning at the tables. Give them an extra portion of your Holy Spirit. Allow them to have great discussion in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.